Before I begin tonight, this is really the first occasion I've had to thank the church at large for your care and prayers for our family in light of our son-in-law's recent death. And we have truly been loved well by this church, by other Christians too, but certainly Sovereign Grace has been such a blessing. And what a means of grace is the fellowship of God's people in a time of loss. And so we thank you, Rebecca, and the children. Thank you as well. They're watching from home this evening. Hadley's a little under the weather, so Rebecca's with her tonight. But we're so thankful for you all and for your care for our family. It's really meant the world to us. The Word of God tonight is to be read from the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 18. If you're reading from the Pew Bible, you'll find this text on page 877. This is the parable of the unjust judge or the persistent widow, the importunate widow, many, many titles for it. I think it'll be very familiar to you as I read it. Hear now the word of God from Luke 18, verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, as we heard this morning, whoever would draw near to you must believe that you exist and that you reward those who seek you. So, Lord, as we draw near to you now, we are indeed seeking you, and we are looking for that reward to your people that only you can give. So by your Spirit, minister to our hearts through this parable and its exposition this evening, for we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You've been studying parables long enough with us now to know that many of the parables present themselves to us like a locked door. They may be simple in form, but they're hard to understand. It's sometimes quite challenging to know what is the central point of the parable. We often need a Bible teacher or Bible preacher or study notes to get at the heart of what these parables mean. They are locked to us when we first see them. But this parable is like a locked door that already has the key sitting in the lock. And all you have to do is turn it, and the meaning of the parable opens up immediately. That key I'm referring to is found right here in verse 1. This is quite unusual. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they always ought to pray and not lose heart. So you see, we don't have to debate the central purpose and teaching of this parable. There it is. We ought always to pray and not lose heart. See, this parable assumes, doesn't it, that prayer is a very important matter, absolutely central, because it says we ought always to pray. You know, we often emphasize, and rightly so, daily Bible readings in our church, especially as the new year begins. We begin to talk about the importance of regular study of the Word, and few things are more edifying than that. But the truth is, prayer is even more central than the study of the written Word. Daily prayer is more central and more explicitly commanded even than Bible study each day. After all, a majority of believers in church history either could not read or did not have their own personal Bibles to read each day. But Jesus said we all ought always to pray. J.C. Ryle captures this point well, as he often does. He says, prayer is the very life breath of Christianity. Here it is, he says, that religion begins. Here it flourishes. Here it may decay. Prayer is one of the first signs of conversion, he says. And he references at that point Acts chapter 9:11, where Ananias is told by the Lord in a vision where to find the newly converted Saul of Tarsus, that is Paul. And he said, you'll find him praying as a new convert. Ryle continues to say, the neglect of prayer is also a sure road to a fall. And then he quotes Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane, telling Peter to stay awake and pray with him, lest Peter fall into temptation. Ryle concludes his paragraph by saying, whatever throws light on prayer, therefore, is for our soul's health. Indeed. Are you concerned for your health as this new year begins? If you've got your new exercise regimen figured out, have you tweaked the diet sufficiently now to make it healthy for you? With all that's going on around us now in our country, physical health might seem to be the only thing many would think about, and that would be a shame. Because the soul's health is even more important. Indeed, your soul's health is infinitely more important. Your current body, in relative terms, is near its discard time. You will bury your body. Someone will bury your body. No one will bury your soul. Your soul will not die. You will wait on the resurrection for your new body, but your soul continues. It's the essential you known by God. And so this topic of prayer, which leads to the subject of the health of our souls, is really important. Why is prayer so integral to our soul's health, you ask? The answer is that any relationship between persons requires communication between them. I remember back in the early 80s, I was in seminary and was taking pastoral counseling courses, and they were saying that in marriage counseling, communication was the key. You really needed to stress good communication. I thought to myself, oh, they're making too much of this. They weren't. Communication in marriage is incredibly important, and those issues almost always accompany pastoral counseling. Well, prayer is our communication with God. And in a subtle way, it's His communication with us. As His Spirit uses our prayerful mind to recall the Word of God in our minds, we remember His Word to us. Ryle called prayer the life breath of true Christianity. And I think that is the perfect term for it. That phrase, life breath, reminded me of an amazing quotation I read recently in a review of a new book by Lane Tipton, who's a professor at Westminster Seminary. The subject of the book is the first three chapters of Genesis, the whole book. And here's this quotation I read in this wonderful book review. I want you to listen closely. Now, Tipton is setting it up by explaining that in Eden, unbroken fellowship existed between God, the Creator, and Adam, the creature. He explains that God made Adam to worship and glorify him. Now, here's the quote. God breathes life into him so that he might himself breathe out praise to God. It is a movement from God to Adam and from Adam back to God. He was created in such a way that the very breath he possessed existed so that he might confess the glory of the triune God. And Adam is us, and of course we are Adam. God breathed life into you that you might breathe out praise in response to him in prayer. That is prayer. No wonder we ought always to pray. It's the very thing we were made to do. It's the thing we were saved to do as well. But as we all know from personal experience, we're prone to lose heart when we pray. We don't always see prayers answered the way we thought they would be, or at least on the time frame that we thought they would be or should be. We get discouraged, disheartened. But Jesus knew this. He knew we would grow discouraged at times and disheartened. So he gives us this incredibly useful parable that we might always pray and not lose heart. And at the core of this parable is the story of two very different people. In a masterfully succinct way, our Rabbi Jesus tells us enough about each of these characters to paint a rich picture in our mind. Just enough, not one word extra. First, we have the unjust judge from a certain city, a man who neither feared God nor respected man. In fact, he later in the parable describes himself that way, that he neither fears God nor respects man. Verse 2. Now, this is not a compliment in this parable. In 2 Chronicles 19, the Lord himself makes it clear that the number one characteristic needed by good judges was a sober, solemn fear of the Lord. It's the essential qualification for a judge, according to the Old Testament. But this judge in this parable is lacking this cardinal qualification. He didn't fear God. He didn't respect man. He's like a basketball player that can't shoot or dribble. He's like a painter that's colorblind. No doubt he does not respect man precisely because he doesn't fear God. Those things you see are no doubt connected. Why do you think as Christians we exhort the brethren to respect parents, to respect teachers, to respect police, to respect the civil magistrate and his laws and ordinances? Is precisely because we fear God, who governs us in part through these authorities. And we're to respect individuals without authority, for they are made in the image of the God we rightly fear. And so we should not fear people in themselves at all in some craven way. We remember what John Knox said. He said, fear God and you'll fear no man. But we respect others because we fear God. That's the heart of it. And that's exactly what this judge did not have. He did not fear God and he did not respect others. Yet this powerful judge who doesn't fear God, doesn't respect man, is being besieged by a woman. And so the plot thickens a bit now. And there's this widow, you see. This is the other character. She's from the same city. He's a widow with a big complaint. We don't know exactly what it was. Now, she's no authority figure. She's the opposite of that. As scholar Leon Morris said, this person is a veritable symbol of personal powerlessness. You know, when Moses spoke to the people of God upon Mount Ebal as they were about to enter into the promised land, he gave them a succinct summary of warnings, kind of summarizing the law and interest and commandment of God for them as they entered into their inheritance. And one of the last warnings in that list was about three especially vulnerable groups of people who they needed to take special care of to respect their rights and defend their interests. And in Deuteronomy 27:19, he says, "Cursed be anyone who perverts justice due to the sojourner," that's the alien, the non-covenanted person in their midst, "the fatherless," those are orphans, "and the widow." Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice to these folk. This judge is all but boasting of his perversion of justice here. This woman, though, was a powerless woman. She's a widow. She'd been injured by an enemy in some way. No doubt one who, as Jesus says a little bit later in this gospel, devoured widows' houses. What a powerful image. This is a picture of true powerlessness appearing before the seat of corrupt power. And she is asking for justice, not vengeance. She wants to be made whole again in some manner. But the callous judge refuses. It doesn't matter really why he did. Whatever his reasons were, they were not based in justice. Bottom line, he simply did not care about this woman. And why would he from his perspective? And so he refuses her. And he keeps on refusing her. But she will not relent. She keeps appearing before this judge. Now, perhaps that was in his formal capacity as a local judge. But it may also have been after hours, you know. Gets off work, goes home, there she is in the driveway, still complaining. If she were living today, she'd be sending his inbox, one appeal after another, you know. Persistent pest. She kept coming to him, kept coming to him, kept saying the same thing. Give me justice against my adversary. You see, she has one thing going for her, one thin thread upon which to hang all her hopes for justice, her own persistence. And sure enough, finally, her sheer tenacity pays off. Look at verses 4 and 5. "For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" That phrase, "beat me down," in the original language, is a picture phrase. It basically says she's giving me a black eye. She's beating him down. She's wearing the man down from her constant coming. And Jesus draws attention to the words of this judge, not because the judge is like God, really because he's not like God, does he draw attention to the judge. And the Lord says in verse 6, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God," now contrasting God to the judge, "will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Again, it's often confusing for people. God is not saying that, or Jesus is not saying that the judge and God are alike here. They're only alike in one thing. They finally give justice to the petitioner. But Jesus is making an argument here, as he often did, from lesser to greater. It's like this. If even the unjust judge is finally willing to give this woman justice, how much more will God give his own people, his elect, this justice they cry for day and night? You see, it's from lesser to greater. How much more? Now, this is a picture of persistence. There's no doubt that's true. But this widow's persistence makes sense only because she's desperate. Our persistence in prayer makes sense because God is so good. I mean, we could not manipulate, we could not wear God out, you understand, as she did. We couldn't give God a black eye of weariness. The main point here is that our encouragement comes not so much from our own persistence per se, though we should persist, but from the nature of the one to whom we pray and the quality of that relationship we have with him. And I think there are three words that stand out in the last verses of this parable. In fact, if you're like me and you like to write in your actual Bible, you might want to circle the word elect in verse 7 and the word justice in verse 8 and the word faith at the end of verse 8. The word elect is critically important here, I think. The doctrine of election, you know, despite what some say, it was not invented by Presbyterians. It wasn't fabricated by the Westminster divines. It wasn't imagined by the Apostle Paul. Election really appears in the entire Bible. It appeared in the psalm we sang tonight, if you noticed, in various forms. It's throughout the Bible, the doctrine of election. And here it appears on the very lips of the Son of God himself. And so let me just be clear. Any Christian doctrinal account which leaves out election is woefully deficient. The doctrine of election, that God chose us for himself in eternity without any consideration of our qualities, but only out of sheer and unfathomable divine grace, is a key aspect of pastoral theology. And what I mean to say by that is this mysterious and wonderful doctrine is not given to explain in some comprehensible, neat way why some people are saved but others aren't. It is given instead to comfort and strengthen those who are saved. It's pastoral in nature. The doctrine of election is, above all else, for the saints themselves. Especially our encouragement to keep on praying. Jesus says, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night?" If you're a believer here tonight, you're God's elect. We are God's elect. The one in whom he has invested his divine glory. He's chosen to shed his gospel grace on us in an effective and powerful way. And I think the possessive pronoun here is so important. We are his elect. We're God's elect. We're God's own possession, as Scripture says, his chosen ones. See, election is not, as so many think of it, some kind of technical, abstract, obtuse doctrine. This doctrine is based on God's loving nature and his decision to love us in a certain way. This is not a doctrine that college sophomores should spend the night, you know, all night long debating. Yeah, I've done that. It's a waste of time. This is a doctrine that emanates out of the very love of God. Why else would Jesus mention election in this little parable if it wasn't intended to encourage the saints? Did you notice that? I mean, here's a parable about praying, and he doesn't call us, you know, the children of God or the prayers. He calls us the elect here. What's more, God has a heart for his elect in their pain. As our Lord says, those who cry out to him day and night. This is not, fancy formal prayer language. This is the cries of people. And so this is why we should persevere in prayer. We belong to God, you and I. Matthew Henry commented on this verse. He said, all God's people are praying people. The second reason we should persevere in prayer is that the God we belong to is a just God. We see that in verse 8, the first half of verse 8. And so Jesus says he's not going to delay long in answering them, but will give justice to them speedily. So again, our hope is not in our perseverance, but in his character and his willingness to help us. Now, I think we have to be careful here in matters particularly of injustice and justice, since that is the sort of pivot point in this parable. Considering the kind of privilege many of us live with, most of us have not experienced deep and real injustice. We must be careful as we speak to people suffering in unjust circumstances to be too quick to simply say, God will answer that in a speedy way. There's a time in which we simply must wonder with people at the slowness, the apparent slowness of God to answer our prayers for justice. Sometimes we simply have to pray with people. Scripture says, weep with those who weep. There was a film that came out a number of years ago now. It was entitled Silence. And some Christian friends asked us if we would like to go and see this movie with them. I declined because, and I rarely do that, but I declined because I knew enough about the story of this film that I felt like I couldn't take it. I couldn't bear to watch it. The story is of some 17th century Jesuit missionaries who went to the island nation of Japan. And the local authorities, of course, opposed the missionary effort there. And so to defeat it, they decided not to martyr the priests who came in because they felt like, well, that's just going to strengthen the faith of their little congregation in them. No, they told the priests, you must renounce your faith or we will torture your church members in front of you. Yeah, I said, I'm not going to look at that. I'm not going to watch that. The movie was entitled Silence, and it was, of course, referencing the silence of God in the context of this injustice and cruelty and torture. Let's be careful not to just quickly say to people, God's going to give you justice. Don't worry about it. We need to feel the silence of God sometimes with folk who truly suffer from true injustice. As we feel the weight of that dilemma, we also have to see the nature of our hope that we still do have and what it is and what it isn't. Now, I'm going to say what it is at the end because that's what Jesus does here in the parable. But let me say, first of all, a quick number of things it is not. Jesus is not saying we should keep on praying because we have a false faith that God will give us what we want immediately. In other words, the word speedily here is not the same as immediately. We'll say more about that in just a moment. This is also not an empty faith. This isn't faith in faith. I see this, and you see it all the time today in this sort of secularized world. Faith is considered a safe word, but not God, not church, not Christ. So we have people of faith and houses of faith and faith communities. But you see, Christianity is not faith in faith. That's an empty thing. This is also not a prayer life built on a self-reliant faith, a trust in ourselves and our own piety. And some people read this parable that way. They say, well, we just need to keep on praying and finally God will give us a hearing. And Jesus does say we ought always to pray. But what he doesn't mean is that God will give us justice when we pile up enough prayers, you know, as the Roman Catholic folks do, a certain number of Hail Marys, or enough Jesus prayers to qualify for us to be heard by God, like some kid, shooting for a high score at a video arcade. It's not about the volume of prayer in that sense. to always be praying, as Christ requires in verse 1, is not to literally always have prayer words on our lips. Jesus himself didn't do that. But it is to constantly have a prayerful frame of mind. You know, we have the word mindful a lot today. We need to be mindful of the presence and the open ear of God to us 24/7. Doesn't mean we're articulating specific prayers. One of our members came up to me recently and said, it's been such a crazy season in her life, stressful, a lot of things have happened. She said, my morning prayer time has been blasted. I'm out of sync with it. But she said, I do have a tendency to wake up about 3 a.m. and I've decided I'm going to pray then. Do you think that's okay, Pastor? I said, well, Jesus says you can cry out to him day and night. Yes, yes, we should be always mindful of God's presence to hear our prayers and be prayerful in that sense. So again, we don't have a false faith. We don't have an empty faith. We don't have a self-justifying faith. This is also not a prayer life built on the idea that our prayers change God's mind. This is not a faith in the malleability, the changeability of God. This is not about striking a bargain with the deity. That's really kind of what the unjust judge was like. He could be altered by wearing him out. You can't do that with God. You can't alter God's plan or purpose. C.S. Lewis once famously said, I do not pray to God to change him, but so I will be changed. We do indeed pray for a fuller revelation of God's already determined providential plan, submitting all our prayers to his will as it unfolds, believing in a wondrously mysterious way that he's working through our prayers to reveal his preordained plan. We do that. Prophet Habakkuk knew this. The Lord said to him, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits the appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And that's descriptive of all the providences of God. And finally, this is not a faith that God must answer our prayers in some specific, detailed way that would make sense to us. The importunate widow, to use that old classic old word, did not try to micromanage the judge's justice decision about her dilemma. She just asked for justice against her adversary. Now, the Apostle Paul did pray for a specific answer. He wanted the thorn in his flesh to be removed from him, and we can make a specific prayer. But notice, when God answered that prayer by saying, no, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul counted it as an answered prayer, and a good answer at that. We cry out day and night to the Lord, but he shapes the specifics of his answers according to his wisdom, not according to our lack of wisdom. So again, we don't have a false faith. We don't have an empty faith. We don't have a self-justifying faith. We do not have a faith that we can change or alter God or control his providences in some specific manner. What we do have is a faith in a God who has certain unchanging characteristics in himself. That's one of the reasons Jesus uses the word elect here. God will not violate his covenant word and oath to his people. Not once, not ever, never. He will not abandon his elect when they cry out to him day and night. Even as he heard his own son's cry from the cross and vindicated him in the resurrection and ascension to his right hand of power, so God hears our cries and will exalt us in due season, sometimes in some measure, even in this life, but always in the life to come. Speaking of that life to come, that future life is a real key to this passage. Do you know this whole parable follows an intense discussion about the timing of the Lord's return in the previous chapter? And it ends with a verse very much about the second coming in the end of verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So you see, the final point here at the end of verse 8 is that there's always more to come with God. We don't have a faith in a God who is limited to secret providences in the present moment. He does that. But there's nothing secret about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus clearly believed that the Son of Man himself would come again in great glory. And so those who cry out for justice day and night, who plead their cause before the Lord, must also look, not only look, but also look to the second coming of the Son of God, where justice will be meted out and equity established forever, and all inequities will be forever rectified, and the saints will be truly vindicated in their trust and faith. In its sheer scope and glory, in its sheer finality and permanence, and in its immediate transformative power, nothing God has ever done, including the creating of the universe by his word of power, nothing God has ever done can compare to what he will do at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it will come speedily, for in the sweep of eternity, the coming of the Lord is not delayed long, only long enough that all the elect can be brought in, come to faith. And that's so little time compared to the ages that Jesus calls it speedy. Now, there are scholars, and I think they're partly right, say this can also refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that the power structure in Jerusalem that was would kill Jesus and many of his disciples would receive very speedily a righteous judgment from God. That's a provisional answer, but it's not the entire answer, because this looks as well to the great second coming of Christ to judge the heaven, to judge the earth. As his disciple Peter could later write in reference to the second coming, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all the elect should reach repentance. I added the word elect in there. In simple terms, Jesus teaches us that we should never lose heart in praying, because we have faith that God is who he says he is, and he will do what he has said he will do. It's that simple. He will not leave the creation broken by sin and racked by injustice. And the Lord can no more fail to answer our prayers for that than he can stop being the Lord God Almighty. He can no more abandon those of us who are united in Christ, with Christ, than he could renounce his own Son, Jesus Christ himself. See, we need true theology. We need covenant theology and a holy hope based in electing love and the promise of a new heaven and a new earth to keep on praying. The good news is that's just what our faith should give us. My friends, I want to ask you on this January 2, have you begun to lose heart in your own praying life? I know some of you have, because you've told me so. Do you see that God still wants you to trust him, to trust his covenant love as you pray? He's not finished with you. He's not finished with the church. He's not finished with the world. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to rely upon him, because he is who he is. When I was a little boy, close with this. I have a clear memory of going to the South Carolina State Fair, Columbia, and going to a haunted house ride. We had seen it the year before. We didn't have enough bravery to go in. But my older sisters, younger than me, but middle sister Jenny, the younger one didn't want to have anything to do with it. But Jenny and I thought about it all year. We're going to go next year. We're going to go on the haunted house ride. But as the day drew closer, we began to get a little more nervous. And on the day that we were taken by my parents to the South Carolina State Fair, we had lost our confidence entirely. We didn't want to go on that spooky ride in the dark where screams were heard and weird creatures jumped out at you from unexpected places. You could say we began to lose heart. But our Father, knowing all this, said to us, "Come, children, come with me." And he got on first, and he sat down in that carriage, in that little crazy train, and he said, "Come up here and sit next to me." And each of us sat on either side, and he put his arm around us, and he said, "Now listen, I've got you, and I'm not going to let you go." And so we buried our heads into our dad, and we were confident again, and we knew nothing bad could happen to us when we were with him. And so it was a great, thrilling ride. We still talk about it today. It was a blessing, not a terror. In this teaching tonight, the Lord is saying to you as the new year begins, trust me enough in this new year to really pray to me. Open your heart to me. Keep praying to me. Never lose heart as you pray. Bury your anxiety in who I am for you in my covenant, what I have promised you in my word. I will never leave you or forsake you. I have you in my grasp, and I will never turn you loose. And beloved, this is why we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Let's pray again now. Our Father, you have made us, and when you made us, you breathed life itself into us so that we then could breathe out praise to you. We thank you for the life breath of prayer, and we covet that free and unbroken prayer life that surely our father Adam had in the garden before the fall. Oh Lord, enable us to commune with you in prayer by communicating with you through prayer. We pray, oh Lord, that we would trust in your character when our circumstances are inexplicable to us. That we would look to your second coming when we are despondent at the vicious and broken nature of the world around us. And so we pray tonight, O Lord, as your covenant people, we pray that when you return, Lord Jesus Christ, that you will find faith in the earth and faith in us. In your name we pray. Amen.